That leads us, actually, very good transition, Suzanne. Well done. That leads us into our gospel reading for today, which comes to us from the latter half of the second chapter of Luke. Now, we remember that Luke 2 begins with the birth narrative. And so we hear that on Friday night. That is the passage that everyone waits to hear Christmas Eve. But the chapter does not stop there, but continues on. We pick up at the 41st verse, going from verse 41 to 52. Now, every year, Jesus' parents went to Jerusalem for the festival of the Passover. And when he was 12 years old, they went up as usual for the festival. When the festival was ended and they started to return, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem, but his parents did not know it. Assuming that he was in the group of travelers, they went a day's journey. Then they started to look for him among their relatives and friends. When they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem to search for him. After 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and at his answers. When his parents saw him, they were astonished. And his mother said to him, "Child, why have you treated us like this? Look, your father and I have been searching for you in great anxiety." He said to them, "Why were you searching for me? Did you not know that I must be in my father's house?" But they did not understand what he said to them. Then he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was obedient to them. His mother treasured all these things in her heart. And Jesus increased in wisdom and in years and in divine and human favor. Friends, this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. So it seems very quick that in one chapter of Luke's gospel, we go from a birth narrative to a 12-year-old bratty savior. That's quick. We don't have a lot of material filling in between. We go from the birth, then we actually go to the temple in the little spot that we've skipped here. We go to the temple for his presentation, and there's the whole interaction with Anna and Simeon, which is also a fantastic text. If you haven't read that yet this season, go home and read that this afternoon. It's wonderful. But then we get to this little snippet of preteen Jesus right here. Okay? Now, very often, when we read this text, we often hear this text preached as a proclamation of who Jesus is and being authentically himself and doing what it is that he is called to do. And yes, there is a lot of truth to that. There is a lot of truth to the fact that Jesus says, "Where else would you think I would be? This, of course, is where I'm called to be. This is who I am. This is what I do. Of course, I would be in the house of my father." But this year, I've been struck by this before, but this year it really came like a neon sign out of the text of what a bratty move this was on Jesus's part. And, you know, part of the incarnation of God breaking into the world in full human form is that God doesn't get to skip puberty. And there's a lot of very real, very raw stuff there. And here we have, I looked this up again this morning because I couldn't remember if I was correct or not. And so I looked it up. The journey from Nazareth to Jerusalem, which would have been done in caravan form, and generally when the pilgrimage was made back to Jerusalem for the Passover, folks would start heading to Jerusalem from all the neighboring areas. They would start heading to Jerusalem, and people would join in along the way as they got closer. The journey from Nazareth to Jerusalem was at minimum at minimum a 4 days drive, four days walk. So minimum 4 day walk from Nazareth to Jerusalem. It could take up to 7 days. Okay, so imagine that you're walking with a large group of people. Yes, for a big festival, for something that they look forward to every year. This is a celebration that is part of the lineage, part of the heritage, part of what makes the people who they are. But that is a long journey on foot with people and animals and children and everybody kind of crammed in together, and they are walking for 4 to 7 days. So let's just put that in our minds there. Then we get to the festival, and that's not exactly a calming experience. Remember, we've talked before about the layout of the temple. So you have the outer wall of the temple, then there's the inner wall, then you get to the actual temple. And things are divided. So non-Jews are not allowed to go through the outer wall. Then you get to the inner wall. The women cannot go past there. And then the men go in closer to the main area of the temple. And then they take the sacrifices in to the priests and all of that goes down. So not exactly a calming experience, because you have the sounds of all of the animals that are being brought for sacrifice. You have the sounds of the people squishing in, you know, not a calming experience. An oddly worshipful one, I'm assuming, not necessarily something I've experienced, not sure I want to. But this is what they're walking into. Then they turn around from that festival that is steeped in such tradition and go to walk the long journey home. Now, we all know that the journey to a big event, whether it's a happy event like a vacation or something like that, or if it's more of an obligatory event or a work event or anything like that, the journey to that thing has some anticipation, because you at least know you're going to do something that is important. You have a goal, and you have something that you are there to accomplish. When you turn around and come home, yes, there's the joy of, okay, we're going to be home and we can breathe when we get home, and that's lovely. But that journey home always starts out as a tired and irritable one. You know, I don't think I've ever been in a situation where you're not just a little bit on edge when you start that journey home. And this is where they are. They've gone a day's journey already in this very long trek home, trying to stay with a group of people, because there literally is safety in numbers that way. And and Mary and Joseph realize, oh crap, where's the kid? Now, I do not have children of my own, but I work with middle schoolers and high schoolers every day of my life. If I lose sight of them for 1 second, I start to freak, because I don't know what they're doing. And my kids generally are good kids, but I know just that little bit of panic in myself, and it's not even my child, let alone the savior of creation. So there's that moment of, where's the kid? We have to go back and find the kid. So you have to imagine that they start looking through the crowd. Maybe he's just inched himself back, you know, and so they're looking around, and then they realize, no, he's not here. And so they trek the day's journey back to the temple and find the kid sitting there. And that is such a difficult spot. Imagine being Mary, imagine being Joseph, and realizing, oh, this is what we're in for. This is nothing that we're going to expect. This is nothing that we're going to plan for. We cannot be ready for the craziness of what is going to happen, and we have no idea what that's going to look like. So in that moment, Mary, and I would assume Joseph, are reframing everything that they thought might be true about the future of this kid and what this was going to look like. For 12 years, they've been raising this child, knowing that God's up to something huge, but now what is this going to look like? You see that echoed in Hannah and Samuel's story in our Old Testament reading. If you hear some of the literal word for word parallels there, now the boy Samuel continued to grow both in stature and in favor with the Lord and with the people. And Jesus increased in wisdom and in years and in divine and human favor. Sound familiar? So we have this interesting juxtaposition of two young Jewish boys who have work to do in the temple for different reasons. And we see Hannah going every year to see her son who has been dedicated to the temple, who's working for Eli. And if you remember the story of Samuel and Eli, Eli isn't exactly upright through all of that whole thing. There's a lot of drama that goes down. Samuel, the young child, has to call Eli out on a lot of things, which is not something I'm sure this young boy had planned to do. And you see Hannah going to the temple and again having to every year reframe what she thinks her child's life is going to be. And it struck me in reading that text how, you know, the blessing from Eli didn't even come to her. It comes through Elkanah. Elkanah is not the one that made the deal with God. Elkanah is not the one really investing in this situation, but because of cultural situations, the blessing came through Elkanah to Hannah. And she is still trying to reframe what that's going to look like. How does that play out in our relationships? In the way that we interact with folks as the community of God, as the family of Christ, and in our own family systems, how do we connect with folks who go about things very differently than we would, who have maybe a different sense of call than we have, or we would have had for them? Those are really, really difficult questions. And I think we see every member, every character of each of these stories wrestling with those questions of call. What does call look like for Jesus? What does call look like for Mary? What does Mary feel like she is called to do in parenting and raising and protecting this child who has a call of his own? And she knows that. She makes it very clear in the first chapter of Luke that she knows that. When she proclaims in her song all the things that God is up to through this incarnational experience that she's about to take part in. So she knows what all is up. So how is she wrestling with the fact that her call to protect and raise this child may not line up with his sense of what he feels called to do in his ministry? We also see that echoed in the second chapter of John's gospel, which I'm not going to read that story right now, but in John 2, we have the moment when Jesus turns water into wine. And one of my favorite parts of that story, not only is that whole story wonderful, but they are at a wedding where the party is pumping. And, you know, Jewish weddings of that time were a 3-day affair. This was a deal. And they run out of wine, and Mary says, "He'll take care of it." And Jesus says, "No, Mom, it's not time yet. My hour has not come." And Mary literally gives Jesus the mom look, doesn't even respond to him. She says nothing. She looks at the stewards and says, "Do what he tells you to do," and walks away. And Jesus goes, "Well, crap. I guess it's time." So here again, we have an image of the two of them seeing very different things about the call, and Mary seeing something about an opportunity for Jesus that Jesus wasn't ready to see. So there again, in the incarnation, we see the fullness of God realizing that somebody else may have correct influence on who we are. So we don't see the creator of the universe not being willing to engage in conversation and learn something from it and move on to the next thing. We see that as something that God is willing to do and something that we also are called to do. So I think we see a lot of folks wrestling with what it means to follow God, what it means to be in relationship with God and with each other, and the holiness of both of those things. So that brings us to another piece of music, and this is where we're going to throw you a little bit of a curveball. We are going to go back to early 2000s pop music, to a song by a group called The Calling. And this song is called "Wherever You Will Go." And I hear a lot of parallels in this song to the different characters in the story. So I invite you, as you listen to the words of this song, to imagine this coming from any number of the characters in this story and see what it has to say.
So lately, been wondering who will be there to take my place when I'm gone. You'll need love to light the shadows on your face. If a great wave shall fall, it'd fall upon us all. And between the sand and stone, could you make it on your own? If I could, then I would. I'll go wherever you will go, way up high or down low. I'll go wherever you will go, and maybe I'll find out the way to make it back someday, to watch you, to guide you through the darkest of your days. If a great wave shall fall, it'll fall upon us all. Well, I hope there's someone out there who can bring me back to you. If I could, then I would. I'll go wherever you will go, way up high or down low. I'll go wherever you will go. Run away with my heart. Run away just quite how my life and love might still go on. In your heart, in your mind, I'll stay with you for all of time. If I could, then I would. I'll go wherever you will go, way up high or down low. I'll go wherever you will go. If I could turn back time, I'll go wherever you will go. If I could make you mine, I'll go wherever you will go. I'll go wherever you will go.
So how are we wrestling with our sense of call, and how are we helping others live out theirs? I think that is one of the incarnational questions with which we are being called to wrestle and to talk out and to live out, as we know that God is still actively doing God's work. Thanks be to the triune God. Amen.